Hello. Hey guys, welcome to the last huddle of the semester. I know that's sad, but we're going to start up again the first Wednesday after Labor Day. And I just want to encourage all of you during the summer, be Jesus for Howard County, for Kokomo, or wherever you're at. And continue to stay connected, continue to stay in the Word, fellowship. Find a place if you're not in fellowship, find a place to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then one other thing I wanted to remember to share with you is that the YMCA is looking for drivers for their bus, for the bus that they pick up. I guess the Camp Tycho. Yeah. So if anybody's interested, see them at the front desk. And I think Tom's got something he wants to share.
Good morning, Ben.
Good morning. Good morning.
Few words in the Bible hold any more significance than the word that I'm about to reveal to you. It's significant enough that it shows up in the Bible over 835 times, depending on which version you read. That word is servant. And in this moment, I would like the ladies of our serving table to please join me right here where I'm standing. Come on, ladies. Most faithful of this team that puts on Huddle every Sunday. And ladies, on behalf of the men of Huddle, we would like to give you this small gesture of our thank you for all of the wonderful things that you do selflessly for us every single week that we're in session. And men, get on your feet and tell these ladies thank you.
Yeah.
Guys, so much. Thank you, gals. You are appreciated. Come on up here. I don't know you guys know this guy, but you've seen him around, most of you probably. It's going to be hard to believe. I know he and I went to school together. I know he looks a lot older. And you may be. I'll just say one last thing. We played high school football together, Hayworth Huskies, and then he went to Taylor, and I went to Anderson, and so we played against one another. They never beat us. That's true. Okay, this is Kevin Butcher. I love him, and he's going to bring a word.
I did love you until that moment.
Is this your phone, Mac? Or is this your phone?
It's recording.
Oh, it's that. Okay, gotcha. There it is. I see it. Yeah, Chuck, I have so many things I want to say right now, but I, in the interest of time and Christianity, I'm not gonna say it. Before I share what I think I'm supposed to share today, I haven't really talked about what we do in our nonprofit since I stepped away from pastoral ministry. I was in that game for maybe 35-ish years. And when I left, it was a good leaving. It was a really good leaving. It was the right time. What I felt God kind of moving us to do was to start a nonprofit that would engage pastors and their spouses and families, and Christian leaders and their spouses and families, because it's such a lonely, lonely place. When we started in 2018, we didn't know COVID was going to happen. It got a whole lot lonelier and a whole lot more challenging in those dark days for all kinds of reasons that most of you know. And so we meet with pastors and their spouses and families to the tune of over 100 a month, our team does. All around the country, Zoom, phone calls. Sometimes we travel in to be boots on the ground if need be. We conducted 17 retreats last year. We preached in various churches and various venues to try to share the message of God's love. The term rooted comes from Ephesians 3, where Paul says that he prays that we might be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, which will fill us with all the fullness of God. You'd be surprised at how many of us as Christian leaders have a head full of knowledge, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and how to, preaching protocols and how to balance the books in the church or an organization or whatever. But we really struggle to know that God loves us. We're trying to preach the message of love, but struggle to know that we are loved. And so our mission is to create space for pastors and leaders in whatever situation they find themselves in, whatever loneliness, whatever lack of safety they feel emotionally, spiritually, because most pastors and leaders don't know who they can trust. They just don't know who they can say, here's the real me. Can you meet me here? And let Christ meet us here. We try to create that safe space and help them find their way to a deeper place of home in Christ so that they can then give that love to their communities, and then that love can be given away to our broken world. It's looking not for our doctrinal statements. They're looking for the healing love of Jesus Christ. So we have a sheet back on the back table, and I'm not a guy that likes to talk about money much, but I gotta say that after 5 years now, we're in a situation where we do really have to raise some money to do what we do. None of us is gonna get rich on what we make. We try to limit our travel. We try to really live frugally. But we really do need folk to say, I believe in that vision. And I believe in the people that are about that vision. I believe in their integrity. Maybe God might call you to help us find our way. So that's that. You get with the Lord on that, and we would appreciate it. We would deeply appreciate it. So many times over the years when I've walked into church services where I wasn't leading, you would hear a pastor or a worship leader start out with a passage like Nehemiah 8, where the prophet says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's a good passage. And people will usually, wave their hands and shout and say amen or whatever, even in kind of a more quiet type church, somebody might smile at least and say, yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And then sometimes they'll follow up with a passage like Psalm 34, where it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So joy and blessing, joy and worship. I mean, this is good stuff. This is stuff that the Christian experience has to be about. And to be honest, I work to embrace both that joy and that worship every day of my life. I do. But what I see more naturally, or what I'm connected with more naturally, or what I'm tuned into more naturally, is the pain that I see everywhere around me. Not just in my sphere of influence, but in the world. And what I see in that pain is human beings, sons and daughters of God, I call them, because Christ died for all, did he not? Isn't that our theology? So they're sons and daughters of God, they just might not know it yet. But in their pain, they're crying out for healing, because pain longs for healing. They're crying out for healing. They're crying out about how to find their way home, their true home, and they just don't know where to find that healing, and they don't know where to find that place called home. Now, every time I've come here in the last however many years, I think I started when I was about 19, feels that way anyway. I've been here plenty of times. I kind of reemphasize the fact that as far as I understand this book, and as far as I understand the person of Jesus, and I don't claim to understand any of that perfectly, but It is the love of Christ that is intended through God's people, through this thing called the church, the gathering of Christ's followers. His healing love is intended to reach out to those folk in pain and bring healing to those wounds. Not Christianity's moral code. There are plenty of religions in the world that have moral codes and they don't heal anyone. I'm not saying a moral code is wrong. I'm not saying there isn't a pathway that leads to life and a pathway that leads to death in the scripture, because that's absolutely true. There is a pathway that will bring fullness in life to us. There's a pathway that will suck the life out of us, for sure. But that moral code, or just talking about those pathways, will not bring healing to anybody's wounds. The neurobiological community tells us very clearly, our brains aren't wired to respond to rules. Our brains are wired to respond to love. Perhaps this is why Jesus talked about love all the time. Perhaps this is why in some of his final words to his followers, his disciples, before he went to the cross, he said, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. You've got to make your home in my love. Whatever else you're about, you've got to drive your roots deep into my love. It's the only way you can fight the powers of darkness for the lives of God's sons and daughters. Perhaps this is why in John 17, his final words are about that same love. When he said, Father, because of your love for those that you have sent me and all those who will hear about me through them, that would include us, Father, that love might make them one, because if that love will make them one, the world will know. This is an astounding promise. The world will know that you sent me. Perhaps this is why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes this incredible statement. He says, if you have all faith, which is what the Jewish community valued, is faith. You know, Abraham, his faith was accounted unto righteousness. If you have all faith, I mean, not just some faith, but all faith, and if you have all knowledge, in the Greco-Roman world, the Greeks and the Romans valued knowledge. If you have every bit of knowledge available to you, all faith, all knowledge, but you don't have love, you've got nothing, Paul says. There's so many more passages from Genesis to Revelation. Perhaps this is why the scripture emphasizes this love, because this love is the only power that can heal what the powers have wreaked upon humanity, the powers of darkness have wreaked upon humanity. It's the only power that can heal that wound and that pain. My sense is, guys, we haven't done a very good job. It's hard to love those who are in pain. Heck, I was on a flight yesterday, and I'm old enough that I try to get, you know, Delta Comfort or whatever, so I can stretch my legs a little bit. And I sat down, and this older brother sat down next to me. He was probably about as old as Chuck, and he sat down next to me. Forgive me, my friend. And he put his, you know, that little neck pillow around his neck, and he put his big headphones on, and then he sat down, and these seats, that even the seat I was sitting in was just all too narrow, and he did this with his arms. Like he's not aware of other human beings in the seats next to him. I'm not kidding. It was just unbelievable. And that guy pissed me off. And I don't even know him. That's how hard it is to love folks. Who knows what that guy was going through? It's hard. It's difficult. One of the reasons it's hard, by the way, is because you can't give away what you're not receiving. You know, I think often about Jesus on the cross. You know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They just pounded those spikes in, cursing him and laughing at him and barbing away his clothing like they've done it 100 times. And I think many times we think, well, that was the God part of Jesus that said, Father, forgive them. Because no human beings can do that. That was the human part of Jesus. And the reason he could forgive those brothers and love them in that moment is because he knew the love of his Father. We can't give away what we're not receiving. And so if our Christianity tends to be mostly in our left brains, it's about the doctrines we believe, it's the concepts, it's the pathway of righteousness that we're on. If that's what it's about, when there's a moment when love is called for, we ain't got it to give. If it's not filling us with all the fullness of God, as Paul said. If we're not rooted and grounded in that love, but other parts of Christianity that aren't necessarily bad, but have you ever heard this? If a good thing becomes the main thing, it becomes a bad thing. It's also really hard to give this love away in terms of reaching people with the healing gospel of Christ. Because many of us have been taught that that kind of reaching out, you know, the word is evangelism. It's a Greek word that's transliterated into English, euangelizo, which simply means to share the good news. We've been taught, I'm not saying everybody has, but many of us in evangelical Christianity have been taught that sharing that good news, that healing gospel of Christ for the brokenness in our world, is primarily transactional. That it's primarily about getting the content right. 40,000 denominations have argued and split over not getting together on what the content of the gospel is supposed to be. And then it's transactional in that what we are trying to do is get that content into somebody else's left brain, from our left brain, and have them to agree to it and usually pray some kind of a prayer about it. We've been taught that that's the way you spread this healing love and healing good news of Jesus Christ. And it is a big, fat lie from hell. Jesus never led anyone, look it up in the Gospels, in a prayer of conversion. He never sat with someone and said, "You don't have that quite right. You need to kind of re-pray that prayer." He never led anybody in a prayer to get saved. And by the way, you might say, well, the church didn't really start until Paul. Paul didn't either. What Jesus did to give himself to folks is first, he saw them. Not what he wanted them to be. He saw them right where they were. He saw them right where they were. And he moved toward them. And then, this is a key word I'm going to come back to in a moment, he felt with them. I just rewatched last night that scene in The Chosen. I think it was season 2. Have you watched The Chosen? I avoided watching it for a long time because I've seen so many cheesy Jesus movies. And I just didn't want to see another one. And so many times they're so hyper-religious. And they just, honestly, I thought, if this is what the broken world thinks that we're about or Jesus is about, I ain't watching it. But man, I wept through the first one. And then the one on the woman at the well, man, when Jesus sits with that sister who is so broken inside, he saw her. By the way, he saw her before he saw her. And it says he had to go through Samaria. No, you didn't. Any self-respecting Jew would always go around from the journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. Samaria was right in the middle. They would go around Samaria to get to Galilee because you didn't want to be in the land of the unclean, those who had intermarried with the Assyrians during the first captivity of the northern kingdom. It was a racial thing, quite frankly. Jesus said, "I got to go there." Why? Because he saw this woman in pain. And he went and he sat with her. And when he first got there, you notice, she starts talking to him. And he responds. And it's not that he didn't say anything, but you could sense in the gospel text and in the chosen way they depict this, he was feeling with this woman. He was feeling her wound. And then he just loved her. And when she was ready, happens pretty quickly with that sister. She was on the brink. When she was ready, she came home. Donald Miller wrote a tremendous book on how to share Jesus called Searching for God Knows What. He says these words. I might have quoted them to you before. But he said, think about all the people in Israel that used to walk down the street every day and feel like nobody saw them. Nobody saw them. They just walked by. They might have caught their eye, looked away. And even if they did keep eye contact, they were judging them. They weren't seeing them. They were categorizing them and judging them. So they lived life unseen. Nobody feeling what they were going through. And then one day, Donald Miller says, God comes walking down the street. And he walks right up to them. And he looks them in the eye. and he touches them appropriately, and they know that they're seen and that he feels them and he loves them. And then Donald Miller said that must have been the greatest moment of their lives. Are we surprised then that the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, he says, we have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who is able to, the Greek word is translated best, feel with us in our weaknesses. Isn't that what happened with you? I'm not assuming everybody here today is a follower of Christ, but if you had a moment where, or a period of time where you weren't a follower and then you became a follower, isn't that what happened to you? He saw you right where you were. He didn't categorize you. He didn't judge you. He moved toward you. He was with you. He felt your pain. And he loved you. And then when you were ready, you came home. Should we be surprised that since we're saying we follow Jesus, the one who feels with us in our weaknesses, that one of Jesus' followers would write these words? He writes them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, in a section where he is talking about how to connect with another brother. And truly, if you're a pastor today and you're going contextually, he's talking more about how to connect with someone in the body of Christ. That's true. He's writing to the church. But this principle applies universally. He said, if you want to connect with another human being, if you want to be one with them, and he has four things, he says, but the first one is, first, if you want to connect with someone, you've got to feel with them. Christ drew us home by seeing us and feeling with us. Can you imagine that Peter would say, following Jesus means to see folk and feel with them, with the love of Jesus, and allow Jesus' love to begin, not your words, not an agreement on all ideology, but allow his love to begin to heal the darkness and bring it home. So what does this look like? Here's a couple of thoughts. You can think about folk that drive you nuts. You can think about somebody in this pew next to you on Sunday if you'd like. But I want us to especially think about people in our broken world, the folk that don't yet know Jesus. To feel with someone. The Greek word, by the way, is a compound word. And again, I might have shared this in the past, but I'm older now and I can't remember what I shared yesterday, let alone when I shared in Huddle a couple years ago. The Greek word, most of the time in Greek, a compound word will not mean exactly the two sum totals of the parts. It'll be a little bit different. But in this case, it's exactly the same. So the first part of the Greek word is sum, which means with. The second part of this Greek compound word is pathēs, from which we get our word passion, which means to feel. So there you have it, to feel with. And it's usually translated, most translations translate with have compassion. But we've heard that so much in Christianity, I think we bounce right over it. But to say the way to first connect with a human being is to feel with them, get out of your left brain and dialoguing about concepts and what your doctrinal system is or what you believe and don't believe, but stop it. Just feel with them and what has a whole new ring. So to feel with means first to enter into the experience of the other. To pause and really listen to their story, which is going to be different from yours because there's no two exact alike human beings on the planet. That's just DNA. Science. That's just their story is not going to be a clone of your story. Get your mind off of yourself for a moment. And you know why we can do that? Because we're secure in the love of Christ. This conversation is not about us. It's about them, the fact that they haven't found their way home yet. And allow yourself to say, I wonder what it would feel like to be my brother or my sister that's across from me right now. Stay with me for a moment. What does it feel like to be a little child who walks around looking up at the towering figures of grown-ups around them with no power and wounds that many people don't know about because we don't pay attention? And by the way, they're always wanting fun, but no one seems interested most of the time. What would it feel like to be a kid? What does it feel like to be a woman, brothers? Now, I know we categorize our sisters. That's just that men are discipled to do that. I didn't ask you what the categories are about. What does it feel like to be a woman in a world that still does not always believe that they are equal, even though in Genesis 1, the foundational creation story, God said, let us create human beings in our own image. Male and female created he them as equal as it can possibly be. What would it be like to be a woman? What does it feel like to be, if you're married, what does it feel like to be your wife? Honestly, the biggest arguments we have, and yeah, we're still arguing after 47 years. Sorry if you think there's some kind of a pathway you can get on. I mean, unless somebody checks out, you're still going to have arguments. If you don't argue, go home and ask your wife if she checked out. Just said, I ain't fighting that guy anymore. It's over, man. I'm going to go spend my time doing something else. The biggest arguments are when I'm trying to get her to feel me. Not when I'm allowing the love of Christ to secure me so I can feel her. What would it feel like to have no money and every meal is a mystery? If you don't know if you're going to get your next meal, what would it feel like to have lots of money and no friends? Baptized a millionaire a few years back on that fabulous strip of road where all the Fords and the, you know, all the big money people in the auto industry used to live, Lakeshore Drive. Baptized him in the jacuzzi with all of his wealthy friends. And while we were getting ready to go into the baptismal booth, I had, actually the jacuzzi, not the booth, but anyway, he asked me, I had written a little note. He said, why did you write me that note? I said, I love you, bro. He said, I've only received two personal notes from anybody. This is way before the internet. I've only received two personal notes from anybody in the last 20 years. $1 million, lots of power. Absolutely alone. What would it feel like? Instead of categorizing for those rich people, what would it feel like to have money but no friends? What would it feel like to live with chronic pain like my friend Audrey, who has a form of MS that has left her. Now she has barely the partial use of one of her hands. She's brilliant. She's in a wheelchair 24/7, gets lifted by a host out of the John into her bed. What would it feel like? When I get with Audrey, I never spout Bible verses. She knows all the Bible verses. I try to connect with her heart around her pain. What would it feel like to be old, losing friends, losing loved ones, and maybe afraid of dying yourself? What would it feel like to be young and inexperienced and afraid, trying desperately to fit into a TikTok world? What would it feel like to be a brother or sister of color, if you're Caucasian here today? What would it feel like? Remember with my partner, Sam Jackson, who was my associate back at Grace Community Church, one day we had a staff retreat. We were sharing stories, trying to get to know each other, what we were experiencing. And he told the story. I mean, he was an Army kid. So he lived in a fairly accepting environment. But he told the story when he was 6 years old. First heard the N-word on front of his house where one of the neighbors, one of the other wives of one of the sergeants or whatever, called him that little N-word. And big, strong Sam, he was jacked, he was strong. He sat there, and the tears just running down his face. What'd that feel like? All of a sudden, I'm not talking about critical race theory with Sam Jackson. I'm feeling his pain. I'm feeling his heart. What it felt like to live in his skin. feel like to know, as long as you've been alive and able to have memories, that you were same-sex attracted? I have a close friend back in Detroit. He's a doctor, actually. He's one of my doctors. And he's a serious follower of Jesus. We sat down one day and we told each other our stories. And he said, I've known since I was 4. And because the church community didn't know what to do with me, he said, I got so depressed, I wanted to kill myself. He said, and this is what he said now. And some of you are already going, yeah, but the Bible, get out of your left brain for a hot second. That isn't where Jesus went with the woman at the well who had been married 5 times that eventually came up. He called woman because her pain led them there. Pull back, guys. Pull back. In the love of Christ, be secure. Pull back. We're not talking about what we think the Bible says. We're talking about this human being sitting across from me in Coney Island. He said, I've known since I was 4. When I grew up, I felt so rejected. And this guy's brilliant, by the way. And not an emotionally weak person. He said, my partner, he's married now. He said, my male partner saved my life. Do you think I'm opening the Bible with that brother then and trying to talk something about what Paul? The first step toward another human being, Peter says, Jesus lived. The writers say it about Jesus is to feel with that human being and connect with them at that heart level. What would it be like to have gender dysphoria? And some of you are already going, well, the statistics, get out of your left brain. What would it be like? I listened to a podcast the other day about a young man, he was 17 years old, incredibly articulate, who started feeling this when he was, you know, preteen. And of course, his prefrontal cortex isn't formed and all those things. So his mom and dad were concerned. They took him to like 5 different docs and several therapists. And finally, they allowed him to transition. He was so articulate. What would it feel like to be in a body that you felt like was not? And again, right now, some of you are going, well, that's scientifically not true. We're born into man. Get out of your left brain, my brothers. I'm inviting you to come out. Come out. Because there are transgender people right here in Kokomo. Some of them know Jesus, some of them do not. But the way to connect is not to try to talk them out of what they feel, but to connect with them in their feelings, according to the scripture, according to the word of God, according to the life of Jesus. What would it be like to be passionately, politically on the left? You know what? I saw, during COVID, I saw some guy that just excoriated. Somebody started screaming at them in the middle of like a Whole Foods because they had a mask on. And this brother was just, I mean, cussing them out. And just like that, his daughter had to take him outside. You know what I kind of wanted the person with the mask on to do is to come up to that brother and just put their arms around them. Say, what's going on, man? You're really angry. I feel it. I understand it. What's going on? What's going on? What would it feel like to be somebody on the hard political right that has all kinds of emotion attached? And if you think when there's emotion attached, that it's just about the ideology. I've got swampland in Florida to sell you. Our emotions will trump our ideology, especially if there's wound attached to those emotions every time. What would it be like to feel what that person is feeling that has caused them to grip that right ideology, that far right ideology? What would it feel like to live depressed and not know how to get out of the darkness? And all the Bible verses haven't helped, and many of the meds haven't helped either. What would it feel like to struggle with addiction and have gone to treatment 5 times, but you still are using today? Are you catching? Just nod your head. Are you catching what I'm talking about here today? This is not a lesson in pop psychology. This is the Messiah of God, the pathway he lived with us and the pathway he's calling us to in our broken world. Start there. It also means suspending judgment. You got to stop categorizing folks. Doesn't mean you agree with them on every level, Just pause to be with them as a human. Listen to the famous poet, Henry W. Longfellow. This is what he said. If we could read the secret history of even our enemies, we should find that each person's life is sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. A shorter version is this. Sometimes we think a man cold when he's really only sad. We've got to resist the temptation to focus on our reply to what is bothering us about what this person is saying and stay centered in the love of Christ so that the love of Christ can reach through you into that person's heart. In the final analysis, by feeling with someone, we're being invited to not just tolerate them, but embrace them. Because we agree with them on everything? Heck no. But because they're a brother and a sister, a fellow son and daughter of God, even if they don't know it yet. Here's the bottom line, my brothers and sisters. When we feel with one another, people don't step back. They lean in. Not because of ideological sameness, but because they are feeling the draw of the powerful love of Christ in and through us. Remember, neurobiological proof, we are wired not to respond to rules, but to love. And can I just say one more thing? Often when we struggle, and brothers, this is hard for us to hear. We don't like to hear this word that I'm going to use. When we struggle to feel with someone, and you'll know it in a moment, you can feel yourself tense up, right? You guys know the signals of when you get tense, don't you? I mean, I know mine. And so when you feel that tension in a conversation, you have gotten out of that emotional place where you connect with the person's heart into a place where you're very uncomfortable. And usually it's because we're afraid. Their story, the other person's story, might threaten our story. You know, our stories, guys, is how we understand our lives. And so if I've got a pretty lock, stock, and barrel captured image of what my story is, and something about their story kind of presses on my story, it would be a normal human reaction to respond in fear. But the bottom line is, if we are staying present, grounded, abiding in the love of Christ, love overcomes fear. 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Their view of history might threaten ours. Something about that story might threaten a way that we have learned to view our lives that gives us security. This is a rabbit trail I have time to go down, but do you know in Scripture, many times we talk about, we just need to go back and get what the early church had in terms of doctrine and truth. We need to grab that truth, and many of us go to churches where we think we have it. Yeah. Out of the 40,000 denominations of 2,000 years of church history, we have grappled with the text and with history. We've gone back and what Paul believed, that's what we believe. Do you know that as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, the people that were following him started scattering like a herd of kittens? There was no monolithic view of Jesus from the beginning because of the powers of darkness. So that by the 4th century, the bishops had to call a council, the emperor actually called a council because he had converted to Christ, as you know. It's called the Council of Nicaea. What were they doing? They were writing down, what is it we believe about Jesus again? What does the text really say? So brothers, again, look, I'm you. You know that. You know me over the years. I'm not talking down, I'm talking with, I'm you. I've got too many personal stories to talk about my own jacked up self to get through this content. So I'm not telling you stories, the stories are there. But can I tell you that some of us have been tricked into believing that our security in life comes from a doctrinal statement? It does not, because it's likely wrong in crucial areas anyway. Our security was always meant to be in Him. If you'll notice in The Chosen, people are sitting there going, yeah, but, He goes, look at me, doesn't He? He goes, look at me. And then He says, I am your brother. I am your security. I am the love of your life. It was always about securing themselves in Him. If we're secured in anything else, when we're with someone whose stuff gets into our stuff that we're holding tightly, I can promise you there's going to be a fearful reaction. But if we're secure and rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we're able to stay present with our hearts and allow them to connect with the hearts of those who don't yet know. So, last thing. If Jesus, don't miss this, if Jesus remains simply a concept to be shared, a few folks will come to Christ. But most of those folks will not. They will sense us preaching at them, categorizing them, pointing fingers at them, judging them, marginalizing them, often in the name of virtue and righteousness in God. And they will run as fast as they can in the other direction. But when we begin to feel with our broken world, as Jesus feels with us, they will begin to feel His love. And then, when they're ready, they'll begin the journey home. My Father, you know, I wish I could pause time and meet with each brother right now and just look them in the eye and remind them of your deep love for them. So many wounds, Lord, keep us from believing that your love could be for someone like us. I'm praying for my brothers today, those who have always struggled with the love of God, with knowing it, experiencing it, that you would speak to them right now. My love is for you, son. I've been with you always, and you were hurt. But my love was always there, and it might be time for you to take a step toward home. You believed all the good stuff. What about letting me hold you for the rest of your life in my arms of love? And then we can go talk to those who are looking for those same arms. For some of us today, Lord, maybe we're feeling a lot of resistance. I might have poked the bear in some ways. I don't know, maybe. I'm praying that you will give them courage and grace to examine why are they feeling so much resistance. Is it fear? What is it? Give courage just to take a look, not just to walk back out into whatever, but to take a look. God, for all the people in Kokomo still looking, but they don't know where to find you, don't know where to find healing, don't know where to find love, I'm praying that this room, as it has been over the years, will continue to be an even more deeply connecting way. Vessels of your love, rooted and grounded in that love, feeling with the pain of the world, one person at a time, so that they can find a pathway home. Lord, for myself, I reoffer myself from my brothers to that same love. Need you, Father. Love you. Need to know more how you love me. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Guys, before you leave, can I tell you just one story? I just feel like maybe closing with this. I think I've told you the story of meeting that young waitress in a restaurant. I put this, if you've read my second book, it's in there. I just felt her pain, you know, and asked if she would come up to the maitre d' after I got done, and I told her that I felt her pain and that I believe in a God who feels her pain. You remember her response? She immediately, I slipped her a 20, which was, I guess, a good thing, even if I was a nutball. She got a 20 out of it. But she immediately started to sob and ran around the corner into the restroom. And I've never seen her again, but every time I fly into Detroit, I walk by that restaurant and take a look. But it's just a powerful example of the fact that when we feel with someone, they start the journey home. Well, if you remember that story, this is the story I was really wanting to tell you. I've been listening to this podcast called The Witch Hunt of J.K. Rowling. Anybody listen to that podcast, buddy? Chance? J.K. Rowling was the one who wrote the Harry Potter Chronicles. And by the way, you probably don't know much about the backstory of her life, but she was an abused woman. She worked in that book for a decade. And it was all about some of her own feelings of being wounded and marginalized. And I haven't read them, but I've seen the movie, so I can feel the theme. And when she first sold to a publisher, they thought it was going to be such a loser book that they only printed 500 copies. And of course, you know what happened then. She was living on government money. I mean, she was lost in that moment. So she just felt the pain of life. But then, of course, the books got big. And the first reactive piece to what she wrote, maybe some people tried to get to know her. Maybe some people emailed her and tried to get to know her or those who followed her. But if I know evangelical Christianity, maybe not a lot. You know what they did do? They preached against her. They preached against the books. I mean, it was vitriolic, Christianized acid. And of course, she immediately said, I want to become a Christian. Hell no. She was like, that's kind of what I'm trying to write. But she didn't see Jesus in that. And now what's happened since she came out, she's a feminist. She loves what women have gained over the years. Which, by the way, if the church would have been doing what they needed to be doing with the equality of brothers and sisters, it wouldn't be feminism, because women would be treated equal, and the church would have led the way. But we punted on that, brothers. No judgment. I'm just saying. I was a part of it, too. I get it. But the feminist movement says, well, we're people, too. Here's what we need to do to fight for equal rights and whatever. She came out with a statement about the trans movement. She's a fairly liberal free thinker. She's not against people being trans. That's not her point. Her point is, let's not steal from the rights that women have to support trans rights. And can I tell you, when I listen on this podcast, you got to have some stern ears to listen. The acid from the trans community and the LGBTQ community, and no community is a monolith, so there's many people that are not like this, but a whole bunch are going like, you are the devil and you want to be killed. Death threats. Sexualized comments. That's where our world is today, by the way. Are you catching this? Can you imagine if somebody walks in and just says, we may have different views, but tell me your story. I just want you to know that I care about you. Because good luck arguing in this world of cancel culture. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is saying, what I've been saying all these years, it's right here. But we first got to get centered, right? In the love of Christ. Otherwise, we're going to go to our graves going, yeah, but the Bible. While people keep taking steps toward eternity. So, what was the last point I was trying to make? J.K. Rowling. Oh, the young woman who, you'll love this, that hosts this podcast. You know who her mom and dad were? The people, the pastor from the Westboro Baptist Church that went around to funerals with God hates, I don't like using the word, but you, God hates fags.
Yeah.
That was her mom and dad.
Whoa.
She has clips of her defending that position saying, we're just loving people. It's not loving to let people go to hell without, you know, whatever. And she finally came out of that movement. She doesn't state where her faith is today, but she came out of that movement. And she said the reason she was able to come out is because while many people were at her protests, you know, they'd set up the bus and they'd set up the flags and the banners, people would come and counter protest. And while they were going, God hates people like you, the people that they were hating went like this, and God hates people like you, right? So that was really productive, right?
Yeah.
But a few, and I suspect a few followers of Jesus, said, hey, I hear you. Can we talk? I want to hear more about what's going on. And then she said, you tell me more about what's going on with you. And she says on this podcast that their love and ability to be with her in what she was raised in and feel without ever agreeing with it gave her the courage and the healing she needed to step out of that satanic nonsense that was raising the banner of Jesus in its defense. So it's 32 years of today, age day, she can continue to be on her journey home. Love you guys. See you next year.